We are going to be looking at and seeking to answer the question today, who is my neighbor? Now, the reason that's an important question is because as Christians, we're commanded to love our neighbors. And so if we're commanded to do it, it's pretty important, but we have to understand it. We see that a man came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and he said, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" Now get that. He's asking, what's the great one? There's an order to the commandments. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus takes and he sums the whole law up, 613 commandments, and says, love God, love your neighbor. That's what it's all about. So Jesus, when asked, said we are to love our neighbor. Now Paul taught this same thing in Romans 13:9. He says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, Paul takes all the commandments, sums it up, love. He tells us basically the same thing in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think we understand that you can't love your neighbor if you don't know who your neighbor is. You agree with me on that? So the command to love our neighbor is meaningless until we get a handle on that. And so my goal is by the time you leave here this morning, you have a clear handle on who your neighbor is, who it is you're supposed to love. I want you to understand that. I want you to leave here without any doubt in your mind who your neighbor is, who it is you are to love. Now, in order to understand this text, we need to get some background of the culture. And we pick up our Bibles today and we begin to read, and if we don't do some homework, we can really get lost. In Jesus' day, there were seven schools of Pharisees. Now, we tend to think of the Pharisees in a very negative light, but they were righteous people, and they started out right. The Bible teaches there was a righteousness to them. Matthew 5:20 says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that wouldn't make any sense if they weren't righteous, right? It'd be no big deal to surpass their righteousness if they're not righteous people. Now, these seven schools of Pharisees, they all took the Bible literally. But they range from the most progressive school, which was the school of Hillel, to the most conservative, very traditional school of Shammai. You heard of that commercial, ShamWow? You know, this is Shammai. He is a rabbi. There were five other schools that views fell in between these two schools. And these rabbinic schools are always arguing about how to interpret the Torah, determining what is the proper yoke. See, the rabbis in those days, there were two type of rabbis. There was Torah teachers, and there was rabbis with shmikah. There wasn't very many rabbis with shmikah, and you might not have ever heard that before, and you might never hear that again, but there were a handful of rabbis during the time of Christ that had shmikah. It is believed that these rabbis had the whole Tanakh memorized, what we call the Old Testament. They had the whole thing memorized and could work with it. In other words, they could use it. And when you understand this, it helps us understanding the Scripture a lot more. A lot of times, Jesus said something and you scratch your head and you say, why did he say that? And we don't get it. Because they used a rabbinic technique where they would quote a verse before or a verse after, and you have to know the text to understand what they're saying. And you have to understand that these people at the time that Jesus lived were highly educated in the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures. So these rabbis with shmikah had their own way of coming up with teaching. And their method of interpretation was called their yoke. The yoke of the Torah was the burden that you took of keeping the Torah on your shoulder. And you do it according to their method. And every rabbi had a different yoke. Now, Torah teachers would teach the accepted interpretations or yoke of their community. In other words, the Torah teachers didn't come up with new teachings. They just taught what was already taught. You had to be a rabbi with shmika to teach above that. Now, if you want more on this, I've got a message called Jesus the Rabbi from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 5. We go into great detail there on the rabbis with shmika and the different things going on, and about Jesus, the fact that Jesus was our Jewish rabbi. And he taught and he used the methods of the rabbis. So if you wanted to know what a rabbi with shmika's yoke was, you would simply ask him, what's the greatest commandment? The Jew says the commandments contradicted each other by God's design, so you had to know which was the greater commandment. For example, Exodus 31:14 says, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath. You understand that under the law in Israel, the Sabbath was a major deal. He says, it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Is that serious? You want to understand what the Sabbath is? Because if you mess it up, you're going to die. Whoever does any work on it, and the word work here in the Hebrew is the idea of toil, effort, so it's not just your daily routine job, it's any kind of work. And the rabbis distorted this to the point, if you were sitting in a chair in the dirt and you got up, and the chair made furrows in the ground, they would put you to death for plowing on the Sabbath. Verse 15, for 6 days work may be done, on the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Is that clear enough? We don't really need a lot of commentary on that, right? That's what the Torah taught. You obey the Sabbath, all right? We got that. But, look at Deuteronomy 22:4. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Now, the Torah also taught you're not allowed to let animals suffer. If they see an animal in trouble, you're to go and help that animal. That's also clear enough. Here's the problem. What do you do when you see your neighbor's animal fall down on the Sabbath? We got two laws now. One says observe the Sabbath. Can't do any work, any effort, any toil. We got another law that says you see an animal in trouble, help raise him up. How do you keep one commandment without breaking the other? And this was the dilemma, and this is why they were always asking, what is the greatest commandment? The great one you keep, the lesser one you let go. Now with this in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 10 and look at this story of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, they're always coming to Jesus trying to catch him in something. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, that's a great question. And he said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, people, understand this here. I just want to briefly comment on this. The purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the law, was to reveal sin. This guy did not see himself as a sinner. What do I need to do? In other words, I got to do something to get eternal life. Jesus said, just keep the law. Done it. No, you hadn't. See, he missed the whole point. He's a sinner. He missed the whole point of that thing. Well, the lawyer here is not the lawyer like Joynes and Bieber or some trial lawyer or that kind of. Lawyer is a professional student and defender of the Mosaic law. The law here is the Mosaic law. He's a lawyer of the Mosaic law. He enforced the law. He taught the law. He would judge. The Jewish New Testament says this. An expert in the Torah stood up to try to trap him by asking. So this expert, this lawyer in the Torah, came to test the yoke of Jesus. How did the rabbi Jesus interpret the Torah? And Jesus agrees with this man's interpretation. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, there were 613 individual statutes of the Torah to choose. And these rabbis spent all their time arguing about the order, how to put them in order. All the schools of the Pharisees agreed on the greatest commandment, that was to love God. So when asked, what is the greatest commandment? Shammai's school would answer, you shall love the Lord your God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Hillel's school would say the same thing. And when they approached Jesus, what was his answer? Same thing. Same thing. The greatest commandment is love God with everything in you. Now, where did that answer come from? Where did they come up with that? How about here? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Someone tell me where that scripture is. Sharon? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Someone tell me what the Jews called this scripture. Shema. Okay? And it comes from here. All right? That is the Shema. It comes from the verbal imperative that starts the verse. Shema Israel. Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad. This was the very heartbeat of every Jew. This was who they were. They were Israel. God. The Lord was their God. The Lord was one. And they were to love Him. This was all about who they were. If you do an investigation of the early sources, they suggest that Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, would have been the first portion from the Torah that Jesus committed to memory. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Sukkah 42a, Jewish boys were taught this biblical passage as soon as they could speak. So all the rabbinic schools of Jesus' day agreed on the greatest commandment. It was to love God. You shall love the Lord your God. When asked, what's the second commandment? Shammai school would answer, anybody know? Nope. Not love your neighbor. Shammai would say, keep the Sabbath. Okay? They put the Sabbath law above loving your neighbor because they said the Sabbath was about God. So if your neighbor's in trouble on the Sabbath, too bad. Keep the Sabbath. And so if you were part of, if you were a disciple of Shammai, you saw somebody in trouble on the Sabbath, that's okay. Moving on here. When asked, what is the second commandment? Hillel school would answer, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' answer was also, love your neighbor. That was the second commandment. So the debate in Jesus' day among the rabbis is always how to decide to keep the Torah. What is the yoke? What is the greater commandment? What is the lesser commandment? And we see this idea throughout the scripture. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, you get this idea, there's a greater or lesser, there's an arrangement there. So this expert in the Torah agreed with Jesus on the first two commandments, but then he goes further and he asked, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, the question here is genuine. See, Jewish learning invoked question after question. When you asked a rabbi a question, the rabbi would never just give you an answer. He would ask a question. And the answering of that question is the answer. But he makes you think and reason. And then you would go back to that rabbi with another question, which would bring a question. As soon as you answer the question, the discussion's done. So they stayed question after question after question. So he says, well, who's my neighbor? And it's an important question. Now, the term neighbor here is used in the Tanakh in a twofold manner. For those of you visiting, I despise the term Old Testament. So I try to use other terms. Tanakh is the Jewish compilation of the Torah, the Metavim and Ketuvim. It's the whole script, Jewish scriptures, the First Testament. All right, I just don't like the Old Testament. I think it gives us a derogatory meaning. We think we don't need that. And my view is, if you don't understand the first three quarters of the Bible, you will never understand the last quarter. All the terms from the New come from that first three quarters. All right. So a neighbor is used in a wider sense and in a more general, narrow, specific sense. In its common use, it includes anyone who we come in contact with, having respect unto our fellow man. In its specific use, it signifies someone who is near to us by ties of blood or habitation. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we get a good idea of what the term neighbor means. Look at Exodus 11:2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor, and each woman from her neighbor, for articles of silver and articles of gold. Who are they asking from? Who's being called the neighbor here? The Egyptians, the people who had them in slavery, the people who kept taking away more and more and asking them to do more and more. He calls them your neighbor. You think they like these Egyptians? Gives you an idea of the category of neighbor here, all right? The reference is to the Egyptians. In the same chapter where we find the command to love our neighbor, we find this in Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Why? Because you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. So neighbor's not restricted to those who are friends, even those we know. Now, some of the rabbinic schools taught that fellow students of the law were neighbors. See, you had to love your neighbor, so they had to define who neighbor is. So someone would say, well, neighbor is another fellow student of the law. So it limited to the scribes and the Pharisees. Some of the rabbinic schools taught that it was wider than that. They taught that your neighbor was every blood relative, every friend or person living in your locality, in the community. Other schools taught that it was much broader yet. They taught that every Jew was a neighbor, but Jews only. No person could be a neighbor if they weren't a Jew. Some schools were much more liberal. They taught that pagans and Romans were neighbors. When asked, who is my neighbor? Shammai would answer, the religious Jew. That's it. That's pretty narrow. I mean, he's got to be a religious Jew or he's not your neighbor. And guess what? You don't have to love him then. Hillel would say, the religious Jew, and even the non-religious Jew. He even included the pagan and the Roman. He said, because listen, they were created in the image of God. What about the Samaritan? No way. He did not consider Samaritan as being created in the image of God. They were not seen as human. They were subhuman. You did not have to love a Samaritan by any of the schools' interpretation. All right? When asked, who's my neighbor? Jesus answered this lawyer's question with the parable about the Good Samaritan. And people, that's what most of the parables of Jesus are about. They're about explaining the Scripture. And he explains the Scripture through the parable. So let's look at the parable and see if we can understand who it is that we are called to love. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. All right, so here we got a man stripped and left half dead. Now here's the interesting thing, people. Without his clothing, we don't know what culture he's from. Is he a Pharisee? Is he a priest? Is he a Roman? We don't know. And see, that's important that we don't know. He's just a man. All right? So they don't know. They can't accept him or reject him based on his culture. We don't know what culture he is from. He is dying. He is in great need. Now, note here that the text says he is half dead. That is significant. All right? It says, and by chance, a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. All right, culturally, this is hysterical. All right? When you think of this passage, maybe you think of something like this, okay? You got in your mind's eye, two-lane road, and you got this guy, he's laying over here all beat up on the side of the grass, so you just pass by on the other side, okay? Well, here is a picture of the Wadi quilt that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you can't see it very clearly, but it is a very narrow path. You would be stepping over this man to get around him, okay? It's not like you just, you know, you can ignore him. You basically would have to have climbed over him. These paths were not four-lane highways going through the mountain, okay? So it's a literal cultural laugh in there when he says, you know, they went by on the other side. All right? So this priest comes along. And he's a full-time servant of God. And he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he's on his way home from serving God, serving in the temple. And he was of the party of the Sadducees, so he's a religious Jew. And he goes out of his way to walk by this dying man. Why? Why didn't he help this man? Was he a religious hypocrite? How could he claim to be a servant of God and not help this man? Why didn't he help him? Okay. There was something involved here. He was keeping Torah. I mean, we know that Leviticus 19 says you're to love your neighbor. He should have been loving him. He should have been doing something, right? But as a priest, he couldn't touch a dead body. Leviticus 21:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people.'" So we got a half-dead man here. It would make him unclean. He'd get blood on him. He just wasn't willing to risk corpse impurity to help this man. So in the eyes of the Sadducee, this prohibition in the Torah superseded all humanitarian concerns. To him, the commandment of not touching a dead body was a far greater commandment than loving his neighbor. So then a Levite comes along. And when he came to the place, he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The Levite was of the party of the Sadducees also. He avoids the man also because the Torah says he's not to defile himself. He is obeying Torah. Now, here's what's really interesting. The parable that Jesus is giving here is a common Jewish parable style. If you read the rabbis of the day, you'll find out that Jesus used the same style that all the other rabbis were using. All right? And the rabbis would use this style, and they would use a priest and a Levite, and then the third party that came along was always a Pharisee. Okay? So you got a priest, a Levite, and then would come the Pharisee. So this expert of the Torah was a Pharisee. And he's expecting Jesus to say, "Then along came a Pharisee." And all the Pharisee school said that the commandment to love your neighbor is greater than the cleanliness code. So every Pharisee that was serious about what he believed would have helped the guy. Then Jesus blew this man's mind when he said, "But a certain Samaritan." Whoa! A Samaritan was on a journey and he came to him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him, he bandaged up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you." Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, they were a mixed race of Jew-Gentile, and they were absolutely despised by the Jews. They hated each other. They worshiped God in the wrong manner, in the wrong place. And they literally hated each other. They were bitter enemies because of racial pride. Look at John 4:9, for example. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's it. They didn't talk to each other. They hated each other. She's shocked Jesus is talking to her. She couldn't understand why he was doing that in a friendly way. Look at Luke 9:52. "And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans." So these Jews entered this Samaritan village to make arrangements for him, and they didn't receive him because he was journeying with his face to Jerusalem. "You're going to Jerusalem? We don't like Jews. We don't like you. You can't stay in our town." And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, how about we command fire to come down from heaven and consume?" Where'd they get this idea from? Had they ever done that before? You know, it would be kind of neat, you know, "Oh, we don't like these people." That was not the spirit of Christ at all, but they want to call down fire. This gives us a clear picture of the hostile relationship between Samaritans and Jews. I mean, literally, people, they hated each other. There was no rabbinic school, none, that interpreted the term neighbor liberal enough to include the Samaritans. None of them. They didn't see them as people. The scribes and the Pharisees considered the Samaritans as the most hated people on earth. Now, our text tells us that the Samaritan felt compassion for this hurt man. But a certain Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. This is what should have happened with the other two. Felt compassion literally here conveys the idea of a heart contracting a heart being squeezed, a heart being overwhelmed with human need. In other words, you see something and you just feel it because you're breaking over what you see. You've been there, you felt that, you see someone in a bad situation and you can literally feel it. Well, the Greek word here is splagonizomai. Now, splagnon refers to the gut, the intestines, and that's how we relate things. You know, we feel something in our gut, splagnon. To the Jews, it was a heart thing. So it's compassion. This word splagonizomai is found only in the Gospels. And every use of it is always related to need. The same word is used three times in Mark of Jesus, compassion for human need and suffering. So this word is used of Jesus, and here we see it of the Samaritan, had this same compassion for this man. Now, the Samaritan Bible is the Torah. They use the same Bible the Jews were using with very minor variations. What did this Samaritan decide about love your neighbor? He decided it was greater than the cleanliness laws, right? The Samaritan risked much more than ritual defilement. He was hated by everybody. And he's taking this beat up, wounded, half-dead man. He could have been, you know, they could have thought he did that and put him to death for that. He is literally risking his life to help this man. K.E. Bailey, in his book, Peasant Eyes, writes this, and I think he did a great work in capturing this. He says, an American cultural equivalent of this Samaritan here would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking into a room over the local saloon, and staying the night to take care of him. Any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of the city alive, even if he had saved the cowboy's life. That's the picture here. This Samaritan's risking his life. He's hated. Just like the Indians were hated by the cowboys, these Samaritans, the Jews, hated each other. So he risked his life, he acts on his compassion, and he helps this man in need. Jesus then asked the expert in Torah, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man fell among the robbers? So Jesus is basically asking him here, who's the neighbor? Now, most commentaries, most Bible teachers say that your neighbor is anybody with a need. In fact, in a message from October 1996, commenting on the Good Samaritan, I said this. The Lord shows that our neighbor, I don't usually quote myself, but the Lord shows that our neighbor is any person whose need we know and are able to meet. And if we refuse to respond to the need, we're not acting in love. Now, is that right? Well, according to the text, who's the neighbor? Let's look at the text. He says, which of these three? Who are the three? Who are the three? We got a priest, we got a Levite, and a Samaritan, right? Okay, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Well, so who is the neighbor that we're to love? Who is it that I have to love? It's one of these. It's a priest, the Levite, it's the Samaritan. It's obviously one of these three. Well, he says to him, it's the one who showed mercy. Well, so it's not the guy that got beat up. He didn't show mercy. He received mercy, right? Who showed mercy? It's the Samaritan. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. The Samaritan is the one who showed mercy. Who is the one who is our neighbor? It is the Samaritan is the neighbor. Who is it that we're supposed to love? It's Samaritans. That's who you have to love, people. Samaritans. Who are they? They're those people you hate. That's who Samaritans are. They're the most hated, despised people you can imagine. What Jesus is forcing this guy to say here is my greatest enemies. The people I hate, the people I despise, are my neighbor. And guess what? I have to love them. Oh, can you imagine the sick feeling in your stomach? You know, when Jesus is teaching this kind of stuff? The man you hate is your neighbor and you got to love. Oh, I don't like that. You know, this is exactly what Jesus taught when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus said they had heard that they were to hate their enemies. As far as we know, this expression does not occur in the Tanakh or in the Rabbinic Judaism anywhere, but it is found in Qumran. The people of Qumran had withdrawn to the wilderness to wait the end of the age. They considered themselves the sons of light, equipping themselves through intense discipline, rituals of purity, scriptural study to overcome their enemy, who were the sons of darkness. And in the Manual of Discipline, which was part of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found this. It says, to love all the sons of light, each according to his lot in the counsel of God, and to hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in the vengeance of God. So that's the only way we get this idea. And Jesus must have been quoting from Qumran, because we can't find anything else that we're told to hate. All right? So Jesus is teaching that we are to love our enemies. This is completely radical teaching. You know what? It still is radical today, isn't it? I mean, it's every bit as radical. This is powerful teaching about the inclusiveness of love. This kind of love that Jesus advocates embraces our enemies. Now, to those listening to Jesus that day, they must have, like I said, they got sick to their stomach. They thought, you've got to be crazy. This is nuts. How could you love your enemy? I mean, enemies don't evoke love. Jesus, however, wanted to make the point that he considered our neighbor to include our enemies. In other words, no one's outside the scope of our love, or at least no one should be. We are called to manifest love to all people. Now, again, if we're going to do this, what's he talking about? What does he mean that we have to love? What is love? Our culture used the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible uses it to mean. You know, the Greek language is really rich in synonyms, and its words often have shades of meaning which English doesn't possess. In the Greek, there's four different words for love. There is the noun storge, which speaks of a family love. It's used of the love of a parent for a child, or a brother to a brother, or child to parent. Then there's the noun eros. It describes erotic love, sexual love, what you feel when you supposedly fall in love. This is a passionate attraction toward the opposite sex. And by the way, eros is not found in the Word of God. It is Greek. It is found in Greek. It is not found in the Word of God. The Word of God does not even use eros. All right? Just throwing that in there. And then there is phileo, affection, friendship. This is the love, you know, a tender affection toward a close friend, a true friend. We have the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, the word Jesus uses in our text is agapao, a volitional love, a self-sacrificial love. This Greek word was very rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. The word agape really took on a special meaning in the New Testament. It's used by the writers to designate a volitional love, as opposed to an emotional love. It's a self-sacrificial love, a love naturally expressed by divinity, but not so easily by humanity. And it seems as though the early Christians, they took this word out of its obsoleteness and they made it a characteristic word for love. See, agape love is a response to somebody who's unworthy of love. The concept of love is derived from the cross. For God so loved that he felt wonderful about it. No, that he gave. This love invoked a response. And the response was to reach out to unworthy people and to meet the need that they had. They were enemies. We were enemies of God, and he reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is agape. It is a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover. Agape is a commitment of the will. It doesn't have anything to do with your emotions. You don't have to feel anything. It's you do. God so loved that he gave. If you love, you minister. You meet a need. It is the only word ever used to describe the love of God. And it's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you launch upon to treat another person with care, with thoughtfulness, to minister to their best interest. It doesn't matter how you feel. Listen, the Word of God doesn't command you to feel anything. It can't. Can you command your feelings? Boy, if you can, you tell me how you do it, because I'm going to sign, we're going to start a new class here. All right? Keep the feelings in check. I can't control my feelings. I can control my responses. And this is not a feeling. Jesus never asked us to love our enemies in the same way we love our dearest friends or our family members. It's a whole different word. It has the idea of being merciful towards. And that's what we see here. We are showing compassion. We're meeting a need. We're treating with respect. And when Jesus said, love your enemies, he's talking about that merciful spirit, that tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook bad treatment, injuries, illness, to reach out to somebody in need. And while they're cursing, you're blessing. And when they come with spite to persecute you, you don't respond like they do. You pray for them. You do good. This is a level with Jesus speaking. People, this is Christianity 101. It's what it's about. It's about love. And when we love people, you think the world's going to take notice of Christianity? We're too busy telling them what they should and shouldn't do. You know, we're trying to get these little minutiae things. Oh, you smoke? You shouldn't smoke. Jesus doesn't want you to smoke. Jesus cares less about you smoking. You know, do you love somebody? Do you minister to them? Do you care about them? When that starts happening, then the world's going to sit up and say, well, Christianity's got something going on here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. And in this verse, we get the idea of the meaning here of enemy. Because clearly enemy means someone who's opposed you. They're trying to hurt you. They're trying to persecute you. Persecute means to pursue with harm, with harmful intentions. And it could be very hostile. And a matter of fact, this Greek word for persecute is connected with murder in Acts chapter 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So the enemy here are those who are, they're trying to kill you, people. That's an enemy, okay? And in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. You know, prayer for your enemies is one of the deepest forms of love because it means you really want something good for them. You know, you might do nice things for your enemy all the while. You're like, you just got your teeth gritted and you're not real happy. But you start praying for them. You start going into the presence of God for these. And I don't mean praying that God break their legs, smite them, kill them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about praying for their, you know, for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ or them to come to repentance. You're really praying for them. You're going to see a difference. It's hard to do that and not begin to care about that person you're praying for. When is the last time you prayed for your enemy? You know, we get so swept away with our culture. We want to act like them. Let's take up arms. Oh, I don't see that in Scripture. They prayed. When's the last time you prayed for someone who mistreated you and persecuted you? We get so bent out of shape. You know what they did to me? We start a prayer chain, which is a gossip chain, to tell everybody what they did to you. You know how bad they treated me? I can't wait till you can stand before Jesus and say, you know what they did to me? He'll say, no. Did they crucify you? Did they put you on a cross and drive nails through you? Is that what they did to you? You know, you're not going to have much to say, are you? When's the last time we prayed for someone? You know, this is Christianity. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, didn't he? Look at Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. He's been beaten to a bloody pulp. Isaiah 52 says his form doesn't resemble a man. And that's why I despise some of these characterizations of a crucifixion. Isaiah 52 said he didn't look like a man. He was so beat, so mutilated. And sometimes you see these pictures of the cross and you got a little trickle of blood dripping down. People, that is sacrilegious. That is doing disservice. He was beaten beyond any man. And he's hanging there on the cross and he's saying, Father, forgive him. Forgive him. Praying for those. He was unjustly condemned. He was tortured to death. And he prayed for those who did it. And we're supposed to be Christ-like. That's Christ's example. But you know, it wasn't just him. Stephen followed that example, didn't he? We saw that in the book of Acts. What happened with Stephen? He's preaching the gospel. He gets put to death for it. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Wow, that's forgiveness. Praying for your enemies. Listen, people, when we pray for our enemies, we are engaged in a God-like act. We are acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are interceding for them as Christ intercedes for us. We are beginning to see them through Christ's eyes, and prayer changes us. When Kathy and I first moved to Virginia, we met another Christian couple. Now, I didn't like the guy at all. You know, that's how a couple of things usually work out, you know. I tolerated it, but it wasn't something I enjoyed. Well, while I was at sea, he was at sea also, and his ship was involved in some pretty scary stuff, and I really began to pray for him every day. And I found out when I got back, I liked him. I mean, I'd been praying for him every day. I had invested something in this man. Now I cared about him. I was like, wow, I couldn't figure out why. What changed? And I realized, oh, I've been praying for you every day. I guess that does make a difference, huh? It changed me. I viewed him as a dear friend. Because prayer causes our hearts to reach out in compassion and love for others. Perhaps this is why Jesus encouraged us to pray for our enemies. It's hard not to like someone you're praying for. All right, so now we know who our neighbor is and how we're supposed to treat them. What does this parable of the Good Samaritan say to us, 21st century American Christians? I don't know any Samaritans. Do you? You know a Samaritan? So how does it apply to us? Who are our Samaritans? Well, I'll tell you this. It's different for every one of us. Okay? My Samaritans may not be your Samaritans. You may like the people who are my Samaritans, you know, but here's the essence, people. The Samaritans are the people you despise. Whatever it is. And I know all of us, because we're human, have a class, have a culture, have something that we look at and we're like, oh, they're hardly human. We despise them. Whether it be a sin thing or whatever, a cultural thing, we despise them. Jesus said, I want you to love your Samaritans. Those people you despise, people you hate, people you can't stand, that's who your neighbor is. Cool, huh? Get it done without this message, right? I know, that's the thing. Jesus is saying, I want you to love the person who you think is the most disgusting. The person you despise the most. That person you don't even view as human. I want you to love them. I want you to love them. Now remember what love is, okay? So love gives. It's a giving thing. It's a volitional thing. It seeks the best of the object loved. Agape is a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. When Jesus said love your enemies, he's talking about a merciful spirit, tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. See, listen to me for a second. If you're a Christian, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you are called by Jesus Christ to be his disciple. He calls every Christian, follow me, be his Talmudim, his disciple. As a disciple, we are to be someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. This is how the first century rabbis described a disciple. A disciple was someone that more than anything in the world, they wanted to be just like the rabbi. And our rabbi is Jesus. And so if you're his disciple, you want to be like him. More than anything else you want in the world, you want to be like him. And for them, they would leave their homes, they would follow this person, they would live with this person, they would be everywhere watching his every move, learning from him, because they wanted to be like him. And so when you went to a rabbi and you wanted to be his disciple, you say, I want to be like you. you're a disciple, that should be your driving force of your life, to be like Jesus. Not to get your own way, not to have everything you want, not to make be pop, not any of that stuff. It's to be like the rabbi. Are you his disciple? If you are, then you should be loving your neighbor as yourself. And now you know who your neighbor is. That person you hate. Your greatest enemy is your neighbor. And Jesus says, you need to love him. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple. That's kind of neat, isn't it? You want everyone to know who you are? It doesn't come from wearing a big cross around your neck, carrying a big King James Bible saying, praise the Lord. Everyone's going to know you're his disciple if you have love for one another. You know, loving our enemies is not natural. It is supernatural, people. It is something that we can't do unless we're plugged into the vine. We are living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and through us flows his love to others. Because you can't do it. It's supernatural. It's all about dependence on God. We're to live like this so that all men will know we belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, it truly is a two-edged sword. It cuts. It reveals things sometimes we don't want to admit are there, Lord. Father, we realize in our own strength this is impossible. But we also realize that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the power of God enable us to do those things you have called us to do. Father, may we live in such dependence upon you that we have that ability, moment by moment, to love those who we despise. Father, may our desire be to be like you. More than anything else in the world, may that be our driving focus, to be like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Questions this morning? And what we covered, Colleen? That's right. He had to be willing to get hurt, stepped on, abused, used. We're afraid of that, you know. We fight against that, and therefore it keeps us often from loving other people. Questions? We all got that? Clear, clear, right? Del? Oh, good question. Dell's question is, how do we reconcile, you know, God, the command here to love our enemy with God's commands in the Old Testament that literally wiped out First Testament, that literally wiped out cultures, you know? And we read that stuff and it's like, whoa, you know? Well, yeah, I can't, you know? I know that Israel were his people, all right? He gave them the commands. The other nations didn't have the commands. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the sacrifices. God chose Israel, and the rest of these people were living in sin, and God said, I want you to wipe them out. I want you to deal with that sinfulness. And it just demonstrates God's hatred towards sin. But as we come into the New Testament, you and I, you know, and that's the thing, Israel lived under the Old Covenant. An Old Covenant is gone. We're not under the Old Covenant. And I don't think Christians grasp that today. If it's Old Covenant, it's gone. We live under the New Covenant. All right? Now, what's that involve? Involves whatever the Old Covenant said to do. You're not under it unless you're Israel. So that's a good question, but God tells us. Here's what I know. God tells us, I want you to love your enemies. And we see him doing that. And at times we see him not doing. We see him wiping them out. Does that mean he didn't love them? I guess not. He destroyed them. Right. You're right. Exactly. Yes, we live in a day of very much sentimentality where we're afraid to even say anything to anybody else because, oh, we don't want to offend them. You know, well, don't worry about that. I mean, if they need offending, then they need offending. You know, that's not what love's about. It's about seeking that person's best interest. And it must be best for them to, you know, tell them what they need to hear. But, Colleen? Well, you know, I think it's pretty difficult, you know. Because I read through those scriptures and I think, you know, go in and kill them. But they're not talking about death from afar. They're not talking about take your AR-15 and knock them off from a mile out. You're going in, you got a sword in your hand, and you're chopping up people. And I'm like, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. But God's hatred of sin is strong, and I think it shows very clearly through that. Do you have a question? That's all right. That's I understand. It's hard to get away from. We've been hearing it all our life. It's hard to give it up. Well, that's the whole thing. All the scriptures are about Jesus. From beginning to end, Jesus, He's the Lamb of God. You know, we see Him in all the sacrifices. It's all pictures pointing to Christ. It's a progressive fulfillment. Till we come into the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the antitype. He fulfills all the types of that First Testament. He is the answer. Kath, come on down here. All right. What I want us to do is I want us to close. We're going to sing that song we sang earlier just because I like it.